afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday at this time, 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You might be listening to a rebroadcast later in the evening. If so, just know that the live broadcast occurs in the mid-afternoon Pacific time. And if you're listening on the radio in the daytime, you're listening to a live broadcast. That being the case, it means you also can communicate on the air with me to our audience and to me. We can dialogue if you have a matter you'd like to raise. We have a broad spectrum of interests here, anything related to the Christian faith, Bible questions, theological issues, ethical issues, Christian history or apologetics issues. If you're a Christian and have concerns about anything related to your faith, give me a call. We can talk about it here. If you have questions, we'll try to answer them. If you have disagreements, we will welcome you to share them. And if you're not even a Christian and would like to raise either questions or objections to Christianity as you understand it, feel free to call. I'd be glad to dialogue with you about those things. All you will need, well, you'll need two things. You'll need a telephone, and you'll need this phone number. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to give an announcement very quickly before we go to the phones. To our listeners in the Salinas area, many of you know, some of you may not know, that I teach a weekly Bible study in Salinas, in a home. Been doing this for a long time. And if you'd like to join us, it's for you. It's for our listeners. If you'd like to join us tonight, it's on Monday nights at 7 o'clock. We'd be glad to see you there. I'm teaching in the book of 2 Peter. There's more than just the Bible study there. There's singing and so forth. But we start at 7 o'clock, or we're supposed to, and we'd love to have you join us, whether you can come only once or looking for a regular place to get some fellowship on a Monday night. That's in Salinas, and if you want directions to the home where it is being held, you'll need to call them for directions. You'll call Larry at this number, 831-596-6068. It's 596-6068. You can find that number also at our website, thenarrowpath.com. All right. Well, let me give you the other phone number, which is the one to reach me online. We do have a line open if you'd like to take it, 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is going to be Richard from West Lynn, Oregon. And Richard, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, Steve. My question is in Matthew 24, verse 40, where it says, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left.
Yep.
And is that speaking of the past during the destruction of Jerusalem, or is that speaking of the future at the next appearance of Christ?
All right, yeah. Well, there are some people who believe that the entire chapter, Matthew 24, was fulfilled in one sense or another in A.D. 70, and therefore they would say that what Jesus is describing there must refer to something that occurred then. I don't imagine that is true. I do believe that most of the chapter, the earliest part of the chapter, up through at least verse 34, was indeed fulfilled in A.D. 70. But the part you're looking at here, after verse 35, I consider to be about the future second coming of Christ. And however, I don't understand these verses the way that probably most people do. I do consider they are related to the future second coming of Christ, but I don't consider that they are related to the rapture of the church.
Yeah, correct. I've heard your past broadcast, and I know that you don't believe in the tribulation period.
I don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, and I don't believe that the tribulation period is an unfulfilled prophecy. I believe it's a fulfilled prophecy of the past. But in particular, I do believe that the second coming of Christ is still future. And I believe that the verse you asked about, which is Matthew 24:40, is about the future, but I don't believe it's about the catching up of the saints. Now, I should clarify, I do believe in the catching up of the saints. I believe, just as Christians have throughout history, that there will be a rapture of the church at the second coming of Christ. But I don't think this verse is talking about that, because what Jesus said in the verses just prior to that, he said in verse 37, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. Now that's important. The wicked did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So will it be the coming of, the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and the other left. So Jesus said it's going to be like the days of Noah. The flood came and took away the wicked. And so also when Jesus comes back, he will come and one will be taken and the other left. And it's the word taken in that context is referring to a judgment. The ones who are taken are the ones who are destroyed at the coming of Christ. And the ones who are left are the ones who are saved. So most people take it the opposite. They think that the one who is taken is the one who's raptured into heaven. But that doesn't fit the context at all of what Jesus is saying. And there's a parallel to this over in Luke 17, which makes it even clearer. Because Jesus said in Luke 17, beginning at verse 34, I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. And then the disciples answered and said, where, Lord? Okay, so he's just mentioned that one will be taken. They say, well, where? And his answer was, wherever the body is, the eagles will be gathered together. Or in other words, wherever the corpses are, you'll find the birds of prey and the carrion birds gathered around their corpses. So those who are taken, when the disciples are, where are they taken? He basically says, well, they'll not be hard to find. You look for the birds, because they'll be surrounding their corpses. And that's so Jesus, both in Matthew 24 and in Luke 17, gives the same prediction, but with a little bit of different information each time. And in both of them, there's plenty of evidence that the ones who are taken are the ones who are judged and killed at the second coming of Christ, which 2 Thessalonians 1 says, Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the Lord Jesus Christ. So that would be my understanding of those passages.
And in Matthew 16, the parable of the tares and the wheat, would that also apply
to the end of the time?
40?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's actually Matthew 13, but I do think that it is talking about the same time. Yeah, there, I believe at the second coming of Christ, as Jesus put it, you know, the angels will be sent out, and they'll gather out of the kingdom all things that offend. They'll gather first the tares out and throw them in the fire, and then they will bring in the wheat into the barn. So those that are rooted out, those that are destroyed, are the tares, not the wheat.
Right. Okay. Well, that clears it up for me. Thanks very much, Steve.
All right, Richard. Thanks for your call.
Yeah.
Good talking to you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you have a Bible question or a point of disagreement with this host, feel free to call, and we'll be glad to give you plenty of opportunity to balance comment or expound an alternate viewpoint. My name is Steve Gregg, by the way, and the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is William, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. William, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Are you familiar with Philip Moore? He wrote a book called End of History, The Messiah Conspiracy.
No, not familiar with him.
Anyway, he basically was saying that the rabbis of the early times sought to cover up the prophecies of their own Bible, indicating that Jesus was the Messiah, and that there was a little-known town of Yavne, Y-A-V-N-E, and that a curse was devised to separate Jewish believers from non-believers. And anyway, he has this book about how they just try to cover up that that Jesus was the Messiah, and that he, that, you know, they're still waiting for the Messiah. I was just wondering what would you think about that, or you heard of any kind of a similar type of theories or cover ups or whatever. I'll hear you off the air.
Oh, okay, that's fine.
Okay, thank
Thanks,
you,
William. Okay, bye now. No, I'm not familiar with that author or his particular thesis. The idea that rabbis after the time of Christ covered up their own prophecies in their own Bible that point to Jesus being the Messiah, it may be, it sounds like the book's title indicates that this was a conspiracy. It may have been a conspiracy, or it may not. It may just be something they did in knee-jerk reaction to the rise of Christianity. The Jews do have different explanations than Christians do of the prophecies that we apply to Christ. And, for example, some of them that are very clear prophecies about Christ to us, like Isaiah 53, which talks about the servant of Yahweh and how he'd be rejected and how he'd be cut off and he'd die for the sins of the people and so forth. Rather than seeing that as about the Messiah, most modern Jews would say that prophecy is about the nation of Israel that is personified as a servant of God. So they would see it as a prophecy about their national suffering, not about the suffering of the Messiah. However, I have read, though I cannot really lay my finger on documentation for this, so you'd have to find it yourself and perhaps hold off on believing me until you do, but I have read that the rabbis prior to the time of Christ had applied Isaiah 53 to the Messiah. And if that is true, if the rabbis had taken that as a messianic prophecy before Jesus came, but afterward came up with the interpretation that the servant of Yahweh is not the Messiah but is Israel, that would look suspicious to me. That would look as if they are trying to cover up, you know, a prophecy about the Messiah, and they have done so, you know, in any case, with all the prophecies that we point to. If you look at Isaiah 7:14, the prophecy of the virgin birth, they would argue that the word that was virgin there is Alma, which means a young girl in the Hebrew. And they say that if it was supposed to be a real virgin, it would use the word Bethula, which means a virgin. And so they argue that Isaiah wasn't predicting a virgin birth at all. Now, what's interesting about that is that long before the New Testament was written, long before Jesus was born, the Septuagint, which is believed to have been translated around 285 BC, so almost 300 years before Christ, translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek. And when they were translating Isaiah 7:14, which is the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and you should call his name Emmanuel, when they came to the word virgin, when they came to the word Alma, which, according to the Jews, means only a young girl, it does not mean a virgin. Well, the Jews in Alexandria who translated the Septuagint didn't agree. They chose the word Parthenos, a Greek word Parthenos, to translate Alma. And Parthenos doesn't mean a young girl. Parthenos means a virgin. And so the scholars in Alexandria, the Jewish scholars in Alexandria, certainly believed that Isaiah predicted a virgin, and therefore seems to suggest that they saw, you know, things that way before the time of Christ. Now, since the time of Christ, they argue that Alma doesn't mean virgin and so forth. So I wouldn't necessarily call it a conspiracy, although it depends on how we define a conspiracy. I don't think a bunch of Jewish rabbis necessarily got together and said, and conspired and said, now how are we going to mislead our people about these things? Now, they might have, and there may be somebody who has information about that I don't have. I'm not aware of it. But whether they did or not, we can see that in order to preserve the Jewish faith without Christ, without Jesus, it was necessary for rabbis to try to explain away prophecies that do predict, you know, Jesus. And it looks like they've done so quite effectively, because most Jews believe what they say now. But it's interesting to consider what the Jewish rabbis before the time of Christ thought about these prophecies. And in some cases, at least, they did believe they were talking about the things that Christians say they were talking about, the Messiah. It's just that since the time of Christ, many rabbis have taught, well, that's not really about the Messiah, that's about something else. Well, anyway, I appreciate your call, William, and I haven't read the book, so I don't know what evidence he brings up there. But thanks for your call. We're going to talk next to Sean from Salem, Oregon. Hey, Sean, good to hear from you.
Hey.
It's been a long time.
Yeah, it has. I had a quick question.
Yeah.
What is your opinion on hypnosis?
Well, I'm not an expert on hypnosis.
Right.
But, and I've never even watched a hypnotist work. I've heard stories. I've got lots of friends who've watched hypnotism take place, you know, at a carnival or something like that, or a hypnotist show. And I also am aware that some psychologists or psychiatrists use hypnosis. Sigmund Freud, the founder of modern psychiatry, used hypnosis. And, you know, I don't really know what goes on in the mind of the person that is being hypnotized. But it seems to me like hypnosis does sort of separate the control of the mind from the individual whose mind it is. And that doesn't seem very safe to me. I would think that if somebody has the power to manipulate my mind in that way and to make me think something about myself that isn't true, then that person is somebody I'd want to avoid, because it's very important to me to maintain full control over my mind and my thoughts. After all, my mind and my thoughts determine what I will believe and what I will value and what morals I embrace, how I live my life, and therefore I don't really want somebody else controlling that. Now, I've heard people who advocate hypnotism, I've heard them say, well, a hypnotist can't make you do something that would be against your morals or that would be against you, what you'd normally want to do. And I'm just not sure if that's true or not. It seems to me that in some of the shows that people I've known have seen of hypnotism, sometimes the hypnotist can make a person make a total fool out of themselves publicly, which, of course, they wouldn't do when they're in their right mind. So I just don't know what to I don't know that it's a good idea. And in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there's a lot of things that God forbade Israel to get involved in, which other nations did get involved with. And most of them were spiritual things related to contacting the dead or contacting the spirit world and things like that. But one of the things that God listed, I think it's in Deuteronomy 18, but it could be in a similar passage in Leviticus. I'm not sure, because both Deuteronomy and Leviticus have sort of lists of occultic things that the Israelites were forbidden to be involved in. One of them was in Deuteronomy 18. The other was, I think, in Leviticus 19, if I'm not mistaken. But in one of those lists, I know there's the word charmers. Don't be involved with charmers. Now, I think of a charmer as like a snake charmer, you know. But I've seen that some translations have translated that word hypnotists. And I don't know if that's the right translation or not. But if it is, then hypnotism would be the thing that the older English versions called charming. And that would be forbidden in the Old Testament.
I see.
Now, I think when God forbids these kinds of things, he's not just trying to... I don't think God just sits around trying to think of a list of things to forbid people to do just because, well, he's God, he ought to do some restricting of behavior. I think that he only restricts us from things that are actually dangerous to us, or at least potentially dangerous. And
right.
I think the reason God lists some of those activities and says don't do those is because God knows the dangers that are associated with them that we might not immediately see.
Right.
So I don't know if the Bible specifically speaks of hypnotism, although the word charmers could possibly be a reference to it.
I see.
All right. Now, have you ever seen a hypnotist perform?
No. We have friends that have.
Ah, uh-huh.
and they're telling us all about it.
Yeah, well, I think it's frankly a better good idea not to be hypnotized.
Okay.
Sometimes people go to a psychologist or counselor who will hypnotize them in order to help them get over some kind of a habit like smoking or alcoholism or something like that. But in my opinion, self-control, according to Scripture, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And therefore, if I need to get over something like smoking or alcoholism or some other habit, what I need is self-control. And it may be possible that hypnotism or some other kinds of things that are not from God could help me stop smoking or could help me, you know, control certain things that I want to control. But the question is that God's answer to my problem, or is that man's answer, or even in some cases maybe the devil's answer? I think that we need to really make sure that we seek the results in our life that God wants us to have through God's means of doing it.
I see. All right.
Well, Sean, it's good to hear from you again.
Yeah.
You understood everything I said, right?
Yes, I did.
Yeah, I know you're real intelligent, so say hi to your family for me.
I will. And I want to clear up a little mistake I actually did last time I called you.
Oh, I don't remember.
I am the oldest of five, not six.
Oh, you're the oldest of five? Oh, yeah. You're the oldest of six, aren't you?
Five.
Oh, there's only five in your family. Okay. I thought there were six, but okay.
Six kids.
Oh, okay, yeah.
So I'm the oldest of...
You mean you're older than five siblings?
Yeah.
That's still being the oldest of six. There are six, right. And you're the oldest, so that's correct to say the oldest of six.
Yeah. Oh, I thought last time maybe you didn't understand because you ended up saying that we had seven kids.
Oh, okay. Well, thanks for clarifying that. I've
That's all right, yeah. I
probably misspoke, not you.
Oh, okay.
All right.
Thanks again, Steve.
Good to talk to you again, Sean.
You too.
Bye now. All right. Well, right now our lines have just cleared up and we've got plenty of time left, so let me give you the phone number. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or you have a disagreement with the host and you'd like to tell us why, feel free to call us. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Lines starting to ring, but we have still some lines that are available. So if you want to give me a call, just jump right on board here. I want to let you know about our website. I'm going to do this very briefly because the lines are, now we've got some calls waiting. Our website is something you should know about. If you like this radio program, or if you're not sure if you like it, but you're kind of intrigued by it, the website will intrigue you even more. Because our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, is loaded with free MP3 files. I say loaded because we've got about 900 MP3 files merely of my lectures. And then we've got about a year's supply of archives of this radio show on MP3. And so we got hundreds and hundreds, over 1,000 MP3 files at our site. And they're all free. You just take them. You don't have to sign anything. We don't ask for your email. You'll never receive any junk mail from us or any kind of mail from us. We won't even know you got the stuff. Just come and take it. And it's pretty good stuff. Judging from what the feedback I get, you know, I get back feedback from people who say they've listened to everything on the website. Now, that had to take them a while. And they say it's changed their lives sometimes. I would have to give the credit to that, to God and to the Word of God, because that's what's there, is the teachings in the Scriptures, in the Word of God. All of them free to you. There's nothing at the website for sale. We have no products for sale. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Go and help yourself, and you'll probably be glad you did. Now our lines are full, so I better start talking to individuals here, including Rashad from Elmont, New York. Hello, Rashad.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Well, this is my question today. What do you think of the fact that people, it seems that everything that you could say about our president, Barack Obama, if you could say, if anything negative that anybody says, especially if they're a non black person, they're looked at as racist.
Yeah.
Or if they are a black person, they're looked at as a sellout.
Or an Uncle Tom.
That's the word, an Uncle Tom.
Yeah. Yeah.
So where do you think that comes from? You can't. It doesn't seem you can say anything negative about him, or else you're an Uncle Tom, or and obviously if you're a white person, you have to be, you have to be racist.
Well, Tom, Uncle Tom, Rashad, you're a black man who apparently is against Barack Obama. Where do you think that's coming from?
I have no idea. I think. I don't know. I can't even tell because as a black person that doesn't, I mean in a way it's like, all right, it's about time that the country put somebody other than a Caucasian I never thought I would see in my lifetime.
Yeah. I mean, it must be encouraging for people of minority groups to see a minority person, as holding the most powerful office in the country. But it is discouraging when we see what kinds of things he's doing, and when if you speak up any disagreement with what he's doing, you get blasted as if you're a racist. And it is, it's funny that they'll say racist until the person doing the criticism is a black man himself. And then, of course, they can't say racist, so they have to say a sellout. Well, why does the conservative opinion of a conservative black man not register as a legitimate black opinion as much as a liberal opinion of a liberal black man? A conservative black man is an authentic black man just like a liberal black man is. So, it seems to me they just talk out of both sides of their mouth. And I'll tell you very honestly why I think it is, Rashad. And I'm not a political commentary here. This is not a political show. But I'll tell you my perception. You asked where I think that's coming from. It seems to me that when I hear people proposing and defending political agendas that I would classify as liberal politics, more often than not, they are not being very rational. They're really basically appealing to emotions, and it seems to me that the more one considers the facts and a rational approach to the facts, the less they are charmed by liberal politics. I think that when the liberal politicians find opposition to their agendas on principled grounds, and they can't really answer rationally, and so they have to come up with some kind of a mudslinging kind of way of simply discounting the opposition. And I've seen this done not only by liberal politicians, but other people who are on the losing side of debates. Whenever a creation scientist debates an evolutionary scientist, it appears to me that the evolutionist simply resorts to mudslinging. And I'm not saying that evolutionists can't present some evidence in favor of their case. I don't know that they can or cannot, but in debates they certainly don't show that they can. In debates that I've seen, generally speaking, they just kind of start ridiculing creationism rather than showing that the arguments on their side are stronger. And that happens in a lot of debate situations. The weaker position is the first one to resort to name-calling and disingenuous undermining of a person's credibility, and that's what's going on here.
And it's funny that it would seem, and I'll go on and say this too, that I wasn't a big fan of Bush either, because I didn't agree with a lot of things he did either.
Sure.
But however, like it seemed that people could say whatever they wanted to say about him, but it wasn't looked at as racist or anything. Like especially like a lot of black comedians. And there's a lot of the political TV with black people. They could say whatever they wanted to say about him, and even clearly racist things, and it was fine.
But Rashad, you know that a black man can't be a racist.
No way.
Only white guys are racist. Yeah.
Only white people are racist.
Yeah.
And that's one of the things I could never understand. I didn't even want to get into it because we could go on forever about it.
Yeah.
But can I ask another question?
Sure.
All right. It slipped my mind. I'll call back tomorrow. I'll call back tomorrow when I
okay.
Remember.
All right. It'll be good to talk to you again.
All right. Good stuff. See you soon.
Okay. God bless you, Rashad.
Okay. God bless you too, Steve.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
And that opens a line for you at 1-800-438-5090. Greg from Salem, Oregon is our next caller. Hi, Greg. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. My question is about the Sabbath. It seems like the Sabbath's been on my mind lately, and I listened to your lecture on keeping the Sabbath, and there's two verses that either I missed or you didn't touch on, and I was wondering if you could.
Sure.
And one's on Matthew 24:20, and the other one's Romans 3:31.
Okay, let's talk about those individually.
Okay, just a sec. And then I have one more question, and then I was wondering if I can listen to your response off the air.
Okay, well, let me first of all get my fingers in these passages so that I won't forget. If I get too many questions coming at one time, I'll answer one, then by that time I finish, I'll forget what the next one was. You want Matthew 24:20, Romans 3:30, as I recall. Is that right?
3:31.
3:31, okay. All right, and what's the other question then?
The other one was on Luke 9:49. It's about some guy that was out casting out demons, and he wasn't part of the group.
Yeah.
My question is, who was that guy? Where did he come from? And were there others out doing the same thing?
Well, we don't have an extensive history of the that part of the world at that particular time. We really depend largely on the Gospels for what we know about it, and that passage doesn't tell us any more than it tells us. Apparently, there was somebody who had been impressed with Jesus, and when he encountered a demon-possessed person, he thought, well, I've seen Jesus cast demons out, so I'm going to try to cast them out in his name, and lo and behold, it worked. And the disciples kind of objected to that because this person was successful, but he wasn't really part of the apostolic company. He wasn't traveling with them. And so they told him, don't do that. Don't use Jesus' name like that. But then Jesus rebuked the disciples and said, listen, he's not doing anything wrong. You know, if he's doing that, he's not going to turn against us. We need all the friends we can get. So we don't know who he was, but it could have been just about anybody who had seen Jesus cast out demons and had come to grasp that the name of Jesus and the authority of Jesus is recognized by the demons, and who had begun to employ that in dealing with demon possession.
Yeah, I just found that verse really interesting, and it just makes me wonder what other things were going on that, you know, didn't get recorded in the Gospels. Anyway, so I'll go ahead and get off the phone and listen to you on the radio about those other two verses.
Okay, Greg, thanks for your call.
All right, thanks, Steve.
Okay, bye now. And Eric from Las Vegas, please hold on. You'll be next. And before I answer these questions, I want to say we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Matthew 24:20 is when Jesus is telling the disciples that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and that it'll be a chaotic situation. He says they're going to have to flee from Jerusalem to the hill country. And by the way, they did. This did happen in AD 70, and the Christians did flee. But Jesus said to them in verse 20, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Now, if you didn't hear my lecture on the Sabbath, as Greg did, and he's referring to my view, I should let you know what my view is. I do not advocate Sabbath keeping. I don't advocate keeping a Saturday Sabbath or a Sunday Sabbath. I believe that Sabbath keeping was part of the Old Covenant. I believe that it was never repeated in the New Covenant as an obligation, and therefore I believe that keeping Sabbath is strictly a matter of personal conscience, just like Paul said it was in Romans 14. And let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. There is no obligation concerning it. But some Sabbath keepers, when they're saying, no, it's still important to keep the Sabbath, they bring up Matthew 24:20, where Jesus is telling the disciples about their flight from Jerusalem, and says, pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath day. Now, I don't know what they're thinking is the issue here. Perhaps they're thinking of the Sabbath day's journey issue. You know, that the Jewish rabbis had come up with an idea that it was a violation of the Sabbath to travel on foot more than 1 mile on a Sabbath day. And that was called a Sabbath day's journey. And so maybe some people think Jesus is referring to that. Oh, my goodness, don't, it better not be on a Sabbath day, or else you can only go 1 mile and you can't finish your flight. If that's what they think he's saying, they're quite mistaken. First of all, Jesus never said that anyone had to keep the rabbi's traditions about the Sabbath. There was no reference in the Old Testament to a limitation on how far someone could travel on the Sabbath. So Jesus wouldn't have that as a concern. That would be a rabbi's concern, not the concern of Jesus or the disciples. Furthermore, Jesus is not speaking about the obligation to keep Sabbath observance here. He's saying, pray that your flight won't be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Now, there's nothing morally wrong with traveling in the winter, but it's pretty darned inconvenient. And that's what he's talking about. Pray that it will not happen at a time when it's inconvenient for you to escape. This is going to be running for your life. Pray that when this happens, there will not be adverse conditions preventing you from being able to do it, like winter or like a Sabbath day. Now, why would a Sabbath day be a problem? Well, the gates of the city are shut on the Sabbath day. You can't purchase in Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. You can't purchase supplies or anything that you need for your journey. You need to be prepared before the Sabbath, and hopefully, you know, hopefully it'll happen when it's not a Sabbath, because you're going to have to somehow get out of the city in a way that's going to be, there's going to be barricades to you in that. Now, Jesus is not talking about any Sabbath obligation as if he's saying, well, you would not be allowed to travel on the Sabbath in the sight of God any more than he's saying you wouldn't be allowed to travel in winter in the sight of God. Both the Sabbath day and winter are circumstances that would create obstacles to flight and make it more difficult, but not forbidden. That is, that they wouldn't. This has no relevance to the issue of whether people must keep the Sabbath today or not, or whether Christians must. In the Romans 3, the other passage, 3:31, Paul says, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, what he's talking about here is that a few verses earlier, he said in verse 21, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And he goes on to describe that what he's teaching is justification by faith apart from keeping the law. Now, the Jews might say, well, Paul, then you're just throwing the law out. You're an adversary of the law. You're suggesting people can be justified without the law by faith. And Paul says, no, actually, I'm not an adversary of the law. I'm establishing what the law says. And he goes on in the next verse, which is chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? Now, Abraham's story is found where? In the Torah, in the law. So Paul's saying, let me show you. The law actually says what I'm saying. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which he could boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture, that is the law, say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So what Paul's saying is, when I teach that justification is by faith alone and not by the law, you may think that I'm adverse to the law then, or that I'm making void the law. No, I'm actually preaching the very same thing the law itself advocates. And he gives the example of Abraham right from the law, the Torah. So what Paul is saying, we establish the law. He doesn't mean we keep the Jewish law. He means that what we are advocating about the obsolescence of the law is exactly what the law itself taught. That is, the law itself never taught that the law is going to be the means of justification for people throughout history. It itself points out that Abraham was justified by faith, and that's what Paul's saying. Paul says, I'm saying the same thing the law says. Now, he's not suggesting here when he says we establish the law, he's not saying that, okay, we are, you know, enforcing the Jewish laws upon Christians. If someone thought Paul was saying that, they haven't read Galatians. In fact, they haven't read Romans or Ephesians or much of anything Paul wrote. Certainly not Titus either. Certainly, if someone would say that when Paul says we establish the law, if they think that he meant we are enforcing the compliance to the law of Moses on our Christian followers, Well, then this must be the only verse of Paul they've ever read, and they're misunderstanding it. What he's saying is, to teach that the law is obsolete as a rule for godly living is simply to establish or to agree with what the law itself said on the subject. And Abraham is given in the law as an example of somebody who was justified without keeping the law. He also gives another example from the Old Testament in chapter 4 of Romans. He gives David as an example. But that gets beyond the subject of the Torah per se. Now, if we were to suggest that Paul is saying, we establish the law, and that means we have to keep the law, well, then he'd have to be saying we have to keep the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices. We'd have to keep all the kosher laws. We'd have to make all the pilgrimages to Jerusalem three times a year that the law commands. I mean, you can't just have him say we establish the law and have him mean we have to keep the law and then have that be only the law of the Sabbath or only the Ten Commandments, because nowhere in the Bible is the Ten Commandments the whole law. If he's saying we're enforcing the continuing relevance of the law as a way of life to believers, then we're not going to be able to limit that to the Ten Commandments. That's not the law. The law is like 630 or something, you know, other laws as well as the Ten Commandments. And Paul, we know, did not teach that Christians are justified by keeping such laws, and that's what he's pointing out. He doesn't teach it, but no one should think that he's somehow an adversary to the law. He's actually advocating what the law itself advocated, namely justification by faith. That's how I take those scriptures. Let's talk to Eric in Las Vegas next. Hello, Eric. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Eric, are you still there?
Yeah, I'm sorry. I hit my mute button.
Oh, okay.
My question concerns Judas. I'm a little perplexed by the fact that Jesus chose all the 12 apostles. Am I correct in saying that?
That's correct.
And that Judas was his most beloved, but then it was as if he didn't know he was stealing money and doing this or doing that, and maybe I'm confused, and that he would be the one to turn him in and not be the one that Jesus maybe told to turn him in. I guess I'm a little confused on what my
question. Well, yeah, I understand. You are a little confused, but that's partly from some crazy publicity that was given less than a year or so ago to what was called the Gospel of Judas. That was publicized in a lot of the media as a lost gospel that has been found, and which teaches that Jesus loved Judas more than the other disciples, and that Jesus and Judas conspired to get Jesus arrested and so forth. I imagine you've either heard that from the news reports about the so-called Gospel of Judas, or else you've heard it from someone else who got it from there, because the points that are confusing you are points that are brought out in that false gospel.
Right.
The true gospel doesn't have any of that going on. Judas was never said to be one of Jesus' favorite disciples. I believe he loved all his disciples, but the one that he loved the most apparently was John, who is called the disciple that Jesus loved. But, I mean, that doesn't mean he didn't love them all. But Judas was not his favorite. And there certainly is no reason to believe that Jesus and Judas conspired together and said, and Jesus said, okay, now you go out there and betray me and get me crucified. If the Gospel of Judas is a Gnostic gospel, and it's not written by Judas or by anyone who ever knew Judas. It's written like in the 2nd or 3rd century A.D. And
with regard to him choosing the 12 and kind of knowing what their destinies would be before they did, as in Peter, he said, you know, you're going to be the rock that the church is built upon. Wouldn't he have known about Judas, or would he have still, why would he have chosen Judas to?
Yeah, he did know. I mean, in the Gospel of John, it specifically says, for Jesus knew from the beginning which one it was that would betray him. And at least a year before the crucifixion, Jesus made the comment in John chapter 6 that I have chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil. So, yeah, nothing caught Jesus by surprise about this. But if you ask why did Jesus choose him, I think now there's different opinions about Judas. Some people think he was a true disciple at one time who turned and went bad. Others believe that he was a fake from the beginning, that he only pretended to be a good guy for a while, and that, you know, he showed his true colors when he betrayed Jesus. The Bible doesn't really tell us which of those views is true, but I tend to believe that Judas was a sincere disciple in the beginning and that he went bad, as many people do. And if even though Jesus knew that he's one that would go bad, I don't think Jesus would have selected a man to be an apostle and to send him out preaching the gospel and casting out demons and so forth like he did the 12 on various occasions during his lifetime if that man wasn't a true believer. But I do believe the man started to become corrupted, and he may have become corrupted even a year before he betrayed Jesus. We don't know when or why he became corrupted. There's many theories. Some people think that Judas, you know, was really loyal and hoped that Jesus would show his power if he was arrested. And so, you know, he really wanted to get Jesus to, you know, move more quickly into the messianic role. But we're never told why Judas did that, except that we know he was motivated by money and he's a criminal. He stole from the bag. My own thought, although I couldn't say that there's any biblical support for this more than the alternate theory, is that Judas was a believer at one point, and that he, like many believers do, he went bad. Lots of believers do. Now, if we would ask about anyone, let's say, living in our town today, who used to be a Christian, but he now denies the faith, and he's now a reproach to Christ, we could ask, well, why did God even call him originally? Why did God ever save him in the first place if he's going to do that? Well, I guess because God's merciful, and he gives people chances, and he may well know what they're going to do with it, but he gives them the opportunity to do right. And if they do wrong, that's, I think, on their own heads. It turns out that Judas's defection ended up fulfilling prophecy, of course. But I don't think that Judas was made to do what he did because there was a prophecy. I think the prophecy existed in the Old Testament because God knew that Judas was going to do what he did and therefore predicted it. That's how I would understand it.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
All right, Eric. Thanks for calling.
Bye
now. We have another caller from Las Vegas, Nevada. Ernest from Las Vegas. Hello, Ernest. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, how you doing? I have two questions, and then I'll listen off the air.
Okay.
My first question would be about Joseph. I know he was there at the beginning when Mary was pregnant and Jesus was little. But I can't find a whole lot about Joseph after, you know, Jesus started going through his trials with the Romans. I don't know, did he get killed or did he die? Does the Bible clarify that? I guess my second part question is, I had a friend that died recently, went on to be with the Lord. The people that have gone on to be with the Lord, are they aware, your opinion, do you think they're aware of what's going on with mankind? There was a verse or a scripture somewhere, I can't remember what it was, saying that this guy, he had a vision of, he could see angels going back and forth on a ladder, it looks like, to heaven and to earth. I don't know if you heard that or read that somewhere.
Yeah.
I just want to get your opinion on that, and I just listen off air on that.
Okay. Now, I was just thinking about your second question. Your first question, again, was, remind me?
About
Joseph. Gotcha. Joseph, yes. Okay. Will do.
Okay. Thank you.
Thanks, Ernest.
Uh-huh. Bye.
Bye. Well, Joseph was present when Jesus was born and when Jesus was a small child, but we don't read about him anymore until Jesus was after Jesus was 12. When Jesus was 12, Joseph is in the story about the time when Joseph and Mary started home from Jerusalem and later found out Jesus was not with them and went back and found him in the temple. That's the last we read of Joseph. Now, there's good reason to believe that Joseph was dead by the time Jesus left home at age 30. Jesus left home to start his ministry when he was 30 years old. And I think Joseph would have been dead at that time because some of the early stories about Jesus traveling around have Jesus and his brothers traveling around with him. And Jesus, his mother and his brothers traveling around with him. And if his mother and brothers were traveling with him rather than staying at home with Joseph, and we don't read that Joseph was traveling, it seems most likely that Mary was a widow by this time. We know that by the time Jesus died, at around age 33 probably, Joseph certainly must have been dead, because Jesus saw his mother at the foot of the cross, and he said to her, and John was with her, and Jesus said, "Behold your son," meaning Mary, John is your new son. And he said to John, "Behold your mother." And the Bible says that from that time on, John took care of Mary, as someone would, you know, take care of a widow. There's no reason for Jesus to commit the care of his mother to one of his disciples if she already had a husband alive and taking care of her. So I think we have to pretty much assume that Joseph died somewhere between the time that Jesus was 12 years old and the time that he began his ministry at age 30. And he had served his purpose, and he went on to heaven to be with Jesus later. Now, you asked also about people who die, and do they know what's going on here on earth? We don't know very much about this. There's one verse in Hebrews that some people would think is applicable to this, because in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it says that we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses. It first tells about the people of the Old Testament who lived and died in faith in chapter 11. And then chapter 12, referring back to these people who lived in Old Testament times, says of them that they are witnesses. And we are compassed about by a great cloud of witnesses that should encourage us to run the race with patience. Some people think that witnesses there means spectators, and that these Old Testament people are watching us to see how things go and how we do. That's possible. But the word witnesses in the Bible doesn't usually mean spectators. The word witnesses usually means people who testify, like in a court of law, a witness who takes the stand and testifies to something. And I believe that Hebrews 12:1 is not necessarily to be understood as saying that all these people are witnesses in the sense of spectators of our lives, but rather that they are bearing witness, their lives bear witness to the faithfulness of God and to the desirability of living by faith and so forth. So that would not be telling us whether they are watching us or not. In that case, it simply means that their lives sort of are a witness to us, and therefore they are a great cloud of witnesses. In Revelation chapter 6, we know that there's, when the fifth seal is broken, John saw the souls of martyrs under the throne up in heaven. And they're saying, "How long, O Lord, before you judge and avenge those, our blood on among those who on the earth who killed us?" And they seem to know that vengeance has not yet come upon those who killed them. But that doesn't mean they know much detail about things. You mentioned a man seeing a ladder with angels going up and down. You're talking about either Jacob in the Old Testament, who had a dream about a ladder with angels going up and down, or else Jesus did say in the final verse of John chapter 1, that Nathanael would see the angels of God going up and down on the Son of Man, that is, ascending to heaven and descending to earth on Jesus. And so that would be a reference to Christ himself, but it's not a mention of departed souls having interaction with people on earth, if that's what you might have been wondering. I'm afraid we're out of time. I don't know if those answers are adequate for you, but it's all we can do today. I appreciate your calls. And I appreciate all of you who listen and who support The Narrow Path. If you want to help us stay on in the Seattle area in particular, we have a donor who will match gifts that are designated for the Seattle station, KCIS, up to $1,000 worth. And we do have need at this time. The month is almost over. We pay our bills the first of the month, and we don't have enough to pay for the Seattle station this month, and we're going to have to. So just let you know that. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that information at our website also, thenarrowpath.com. Don't forget the word "the," thenarrowpath.com. My name's Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.